Let's turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we finish this chapter. And it's quite amazing, actually, I think. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verses 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God. Let's pray one more. Father, you have something to say to every one of us in this room, and it may not be the same message that each of us needs, but you are a God who is so incredibly creative and knows us so thoroughly, and you don't need a lot of time to do your work in us. And so I ask that you would, for each one of us here that you brought here for a purpose, we will each find that purpose today. You don't waste your time. You're not just filling the days with meaningless activity. You speak, and every word that you say is powerful. And I pray that we all will have ears that hear and eyes that see. Lord, would you do that for all of us, even those of us who belong to you who may have become dull of hearing and we don't really get it. We become blinded to the truth and we can't see it. And it's slipping out of our experience. I pray that you will renew us. Do it for your glory and for our eternal good and for the benefit of the body of Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen. What we have here in this chapter 12 and continues on through the first half of chapter 15, at least the way that I'm looking at it, is Paul unpacking what it means to present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. So what we sang there, that last song, demands my life, my all, was what Christ did. And when you don't look at this as a religious text. If you just look at this about what he's saying, I mean, it's so radical. Bless your enemies. You know, so counterculture. So all-encompassing. And so utterly impossible. That only the real God could expect anybody to live like that. I mean, we just go over what he says here. Sounds good, Jack, but you know, that's not where I'm at, you know? We don't do that anymore. This is not a checklist of character qualities that you need to master and then move on to the next one, you know, move up the level, you know, keep improving yourself. No, what I just read is the result, the effect of a mind being renewed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the outworking of transformation of a new nature. And so God expects this to be developing in our lives. It's not just a nice ideal that, you know, we all want to buy into and sign on to that, but nobody intends to actually do it, you know? It's just like we like the sound of it, you know? It's impressive. No, God actually expects his people, whom he has given a new nature to, and he is transforming and he is renewing their mind, changing the way that they think about reality, themselves and everything else. He expects this to develop in our lives. It's the outworking of genuine, committed, generous and enthusiastic love. Love for God first and also for people. If it were left to each one of us to develop this kind of mature Christ-like characteristics on our own, we should rightly, honestly despair. Now, any of you, I don't know if any of you are old enough, but if any of you have had very long experience trying to do this on your own, you had to change the meaning of the words so that you kind of did it. You had to sort of lower your standards. Well, you gave up because you find it is just something that is beyond you. God did not intend it to be something that we see worked out of our lives alone. We can't do it by ourselves. But the gracious, thoughtful, and kind God has given us his word to be food for our souls. How does that work? I don't know. I just know that's what God did, and I know it's true. The word of God is food for your soul. So if you're not reading it, you're starving yourself to death. Maybe you're permanently anorexic spiritually. Bad, bad move. You need to eat the word of God. He's given us his word. He's also given us his power, his spirit rather, to give us the power and desire to grow. One of the signs that we have life in Christ, that we're genuinely born again, is that we want to grow up in Christ. We want to move on. We want to know him better. We want to be useful in his glorification on earth. We want to know what his word says because we know that we need the spiritual nutrition that he alone gives us. And so in addition to his word and his spirit, he's given us the church. The assembly of people, as we talked this morning, and we've been looking at the last few months. The church has been given to us to help us grow. The church helps us as we are plugged into the body and are ministered to by the spiritual gifts the Spirit of God has given to the various members. We don't have it. We're not self-contained growing people. We need the input of the rest of the body of Christ. Our common bond in Christ circulates spiritual nutrition through meaningful relationships. That's why a church should be one that is, that there are a lot of interconnections, there's a lot of communication between the members, because that's the way that in the body, the blood circulates throughout the whole body, and every part needs that circulation. So also the body of Christ circulates the spiritual food that God has given to cause us to grow. We need the body of Christ. That being said, we don't live in a bubble. I mean, there are people that do. There are people that live in monasteries. Pat grew up in Highbridge, where there was a cloistered nunnery. And these women, I really feel sorry for them. I really do. I mean, I never met them, but they live their whole lives inside of the cloister. Families, I think, can see them once a year through a hole in the door. I think they missed the point of what it was to be connected to Christ. But nevertheless, they tried to live in a bubble, and that's not the will of God for us. We live in a fallen world that is infected with sin. People don't call it that. They call it brokenness, mistakes, other kinds of language. I don't know what the current popular words are. But the fact is that infection of sin, as God defines it, is a painful reality that is most universally experienced in broken relationships with others. Personal offenses, people say things and give you looks, do things, and sometimes ugly, deliberately evil treatment from people who hate us, who are trying to hurt you. And we probably think that's more true than it is, but there are times that there are people who are really out to get us. And it's not fun. So Jesus said that anyone can love people who love them and treats them well. You know, that's easy. Of course you can love those kinds of people who are on your side, who got your back, who agree with you, who are trying to help you do whatever you want to achieve your goals or to get the next perk that you think is coming to you in life. But loving people who are responsible, and the source, as you would see it, of your personal pain, they've hurt you. To love those kind of people is the love that is Holy Spirit generated and characteristic of a healthy, growing member of the body of Christ. Let me say that again. Anybody can love the people that are nice to you. It's not a mark of anything except that you're a human being made in the image of God and it's in your DNA. But to love people who are hurting you, who have hurt you, and who may want to hurt you again, that's not in your game plan. You don't see that as being something that, you want to be involved with. Well, God says quite the opposite. I mean, if we cut this passage out, there are other passages like this now. So, we're sort of in a bind. He says that loving people responsible for your personal pain is the love that is Holy Spirit generated, that is supernatural, and characteristic of a healthy, growing member of the body of Christ. That's God's definition. You might say you don't agree with that. Well, that's our problem, a lot of it. We like to make up our own views, and we believe those rather than what God says. Just like we like to make up our own view of God and then really buy into that. That's deadly. That's lethal. Don't do it. You're more than shooting yourself in the foot. You're playing Russian roulette with your eternal destiny. Except there are 6 bullets in the 6 chambers. Now that is the kind of love that loves those who have been the source of our pain, that we are helping each other develop. We don't have to help each other love the people that love us. I'm saying everybody knows that. But to help people that are the source of our pain, we need help doing that. Doesn't come natural to us. But it's God's kind of love that's seen even in the Old Testament. This is rather amazing to me. You listen to David in Psalm 35. There are other places, but this, I think, is the best place for it. He says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know." You know, they're sort of like making him look bad. They're putting him in an impossible situation. "What's wrong with you, David? How can you do this and that?" So they're attacking him, right? "They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. I'm stressed out. But I, when they were sick, these people who were after me, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed down on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments for his mother." Wow. "I bowed down in mourning. I was in grief. I was grief-stricken that my enemies were sick." Come on. But knowing something about David's life, and if you read it and you read the Psalms, what he says, you see in there his heart laid bare before the Lord in these songs that he wrote. I do not think he's exaggerating his love for his enemies. I think he's speaking truth. How could he do that? I mean, that was long before Pentecost, you know? What's with that, you know? Well, David did have the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me how that all happens, but we just know that that's true. But nevertheless, still, how could he, who was the king and being attacked like this, say, "I grieved for these enemies who are in physical pain as if it were my own mother"? I think the answer for how he was able to do that lies in his passion for God. He says over and over again, "I love you, Lord." Over and over. And he wasn't exaggerating either. He wasn't making it up. He was freely expressing who he was. "I love you, Lord." 19 times in the Psalms, and there are others besides these particular words, David says, "You are my God," or "You are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my refuge." And other expressions of affection that David has for God. Psalm 119 is full of it. His faith was directed outside of himself to the God of his salvation. His passion for the glory and praise of God is all over the Psalms. It's everywhere. This man had a heart for God. That was his primary motivating purpose in life and everything that he did. Obviously, he wasn't perfect, but nevertheless, he was genuine. And that passion for God caused him to have a heart for people that was not natural to himself. it's the same focus that we are to have. Looking to Christ, the God of our salvation, now on this side of the cross. David didn't have that. He couldn't look it back. He could only look forwards in some way that was probably incomplete, but nevertheless genuine. But we have a accurate and complete view of what happened at the cross. Looking to Jesus, the God of our salvation, being preoccupied with him rather than with ourselves is the way out of the bondage of referencing everything to ourselves. And this is important for me, because I've struggled this my entire life, and I assume I'm going to die before it's finished. But being self-centered, seeing everything from the perspective of me. And what, well, Jack, what hope for me is, what's hope for me if you're saying that after all these years? Well, I pray you'll be further along, much further along than I have been. But I know the direction, and I know the answer, and I know the perspective that God is still working in me, and I know that he is, and that is to make more of Christ in my life. He becomes larger and I become smaller. I'm still far too big in my own eyes. Far too important. So repentance is a daily work. As John said, and John had gone a lot farther than we have, at least I have, he must increase. He talked about Jesus, and I must decrease. And that's what God is going to do, to make us people who want to see God, the Son, the Savior, glorified in our lives. And so when he becomes the focus more and more, then unbeknownst to us, not self-consciously, but actually in genuine reality, we become people who are more like Christ. But not in a self-conscious kind of way. The Holy Spirit has already begun that reorientation within us by turning our confidence away from our own performance in trying to get God to accept us and turning us to Christ as the one who gained acceptance for us by his sacrificial death. That's what we celebrated in the Lord's Supper. So if you have genuine faith in Christ as your Savior from sin, then the Spirit of God is already in you and is moving you towards that kind of occupation, preoccupation with Christ and a forgetfulness about yourself. We all move at different speeds. But what he has begun, he is now continuing in getting us to see and revel in the grace, beauty, and glory of Christ. He's doing it. And we need to be confident of that. And we need to affirm that by saying, I need more help. I mean, yeah, we need the body of Christ. We need the assembly. We need the Word of God. We need the reliance upon the Holy Spirit, but we need to be confident that God is doing that in us. So the fruit of that Christ-centered faith is love, God's kind of love. not only for those that we feel obligated to love, family, friends, and fellow Christians, which of course is usually easier to do, but for those who are against us, care nothing for us, we don't matter to them, and maybe they have nothing to offer to us. God's kind of love is for those who we don't see any benefit, or we don't get any enjoyment. We get nothing out of being with them. You know, they don't do anything for me, Jack, you know, or they don't do anything for me, you know, they don't care about, they only care about themselves. God's kind of love says you love them anyway. And that's what we read here in our text. It's not enough to simply do no harm. That's what Confucius said, actually, do no harm. But Jesus says, love your neighbor and do to him as you would have him do to you. So it's not simply not retaliating. I don't say anything to them, Jack, I don't bother them, I'm not nasty to them, I'm civil to them. You know, I don't try to do anything bad to them, but I just don't want to be bothered with them. I understand that. But God's kind of love is not simply refusing or avoiding retaliation against harsh treatment. Genuine love, this is hard, longs for the good of the offender. Longs for. That's what blessing is. Bless those who, what does it say? Persecute you. Really want them to prosper. I want them to live large. I want them to have it all. I know you cannot do that. It's not natural to us. But we're talking about a supernatural life. If it's not supernatural, it's garbage, and we're just having a social club here. We are talking about that which is impossible for anybody to pull off on their own, no matter how much willpower, no matter how much collective willpower, no matter how much peer pressure there may be, can't do it. But that is what the Spirit of God is working us toward. To love those who do not love us. That's what we saw in David, and that's what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Maybe you can nuance that word pray. Well, yeah, we're praying for them that they'll get right, that they'll stop bothering me, that they'll, you know, repent of their sin. But Jesus goes further than that, and Paul did too. It's wanting to benefit them. So Paul says, feed your enemy if he's hungry. Give him water if he's thirsty. In other words, bless him as God blesses you. Of course, that means to refuse all variations of getting back at somebody who has hurt you. No angry or punishing words, no subtle digs, no communicating your disdain or your disapproval or your disinterest in them, no hint of trying to punish them or make them feel guilty. No slander, no withholding of affirmation or fair treatment. It's too much to ask, really. And probably people's names or pictures or faces are flashing through your mind right now. And she's, oh man, I don't know. I don't think I can do that, Jack. You don't know. No, I don't. But God knows, and this is what he says to us. So Paul gives two reasons for this kind of response. The first is the confidence that God will exercise justice in his time and in his way. That is, harsh treatment, persecution, abuse will stand before God. It will be dealt with. God will exercise justice. You don't have the wisdom or the right to do it for God. You don't have the right to take things into your own hands. Well, it's too slow. I don't want to wait till the person's dead. I want to see something happen now. And I know what they need. I know how to put them in their place. Yeah, you do. You're so wise. And so fair, you know? Right? You're just overflowing with a sense of justice, aren't you? No, Paul says, don't do it. Let God do it. He knows how to do it and when to do it. He'll do a better job of taking care of the one who hurt you. And maybe surprise you by being with him or her in heaven. The unrepentant offender will one day face the wrath of God. He will. We should not wish that on them, but that is a reality that the unrepentant offender will have to face God's judgment. Leave it there. Just a reminder, though, when you are the offender, and we all are at some point, if you have never had anybody be against you or criticize you for words or actions or facial expressions or something, I'd like to talk to you. I'll take my shoes off in your presence. God is also the one who will deal with your offense. And I would guess you want mercy. Because you have reasons for what you did, don't you? It seemed good enough for you, right? The other person, not so much. As Hebrews says, though, God is treating you as sons, that kind of discipline that he sort of pulls our collar and makes us face the music. And later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that's one reason. God's going to take care of it. You don't need to improve upon God's method and timing of justice. That's not your job. Your job is to love your enemy. The other reason that we are not to try to get even when we are wrongly treated is because he may use your humble response to that mistreatment to make the offender ashamed of his behavior and move him toward repentance. But you know how that works. When you react to somebody's mistreatment of you, it just turns up the heat. It makes them more, they're now having to defend themselves. So now there's pushback. And so it gets worse. But when you don't respond with anger, it sort of throws them off balance. They don't know how to do what to do. They're expecting a pushback and it didn't happen. Killing you with kindness, so to speak. So your humble response may move that person towards repentance. It may not, but it may. And that's what it seems to be the meaning of what Paul says about heap burning coals on his head. There's disagreement about what this actually means. I'm just going to choose one that seems to fit most with my understanding, that it's moving people to a place of repentance. And Peter, I think, though, says it plainly in his first letter, talking about when somebody questions your faith in Christ, or he's sort of interrogating you or putting you on the line or maybe beginning to ridicule or attack you for your faith. I think this is a similar application. He says, we should answer with gentleness and respect, not go on the counterattack. And then he says, quote, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They may realize, wow, I'm actually making a fool out of myself. Look how they didn't react. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So those are the two reasons for responding in a loving way when you are attacked. But the kind of love the Holy Spirit is developing in us through God's word and through the body of Christ is even more than wanting the best for our enemies. It certainly is that. It weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. We have a word for it, empathy. That word's not used in the Bible, but that's kind of the meaning of it. We are there with them. It's as if it was our sorrow, it was our joy. We already saw how David wanted the physical healing of his enemies. But this goes beyond that to sharing, to getting into their joys and sorrows. And we certainly know this applies to our response to fellow Christians. We can get that. Yeah, my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, I really want to be there with you. I want to share in your sorrows and in your joys. Want to grieve with them in their losses and celebrate with them in their successes. At least that should be what we do. But here, and what Paul's writing about is loving those who are outside of our circle of comfortable relationships, including those who have a negative view of us, as David demonstrates. It means responding genuinely and sensitively to their life experiences. Now, some things they may be sad about and some things they may be happy about could come from their rebellion against God, from their rejecting God's truth. So I can't rejoice, and believe me, I've had plenty of opportunity, for those who successfully, let's say, robbed somebody or beat somebody out of property or money, that they were happy about it. They celebrated that. I can't rejoice with you in that. I'm sorry. You know, I'm not going to rejoice in evil that you did. But also, I can't weep with you if you get caught and you're all upset and you're arrested. I'm sorry, I'm not feeling the pain, you know, because you're deserving it. So there are some situations that we can't share the joys and sorrows of people. But there are many joys and sorrows in life that we can share with our fellow human beings that are common to our humanity. The loss of loved ones, the bad diagnosis, an impending pain of illness, unexpected rejection. We can deal with that. We can share in those kinds of suffering. A person who treasures Christ above all else is a self-forgetting person. And so has the emotional space to make room for the joys and sorrows of others. But you see, when we're so filled up with our own joys and sorrows, there's no room in my emotional life for you. Because I'm filling all the spaces. But a self-forgetting person, because he is focused on Christ, Christ has become larger and the person has become smaller. There's space then in my life, my emotional terrain for you. It's an expression of genuine humility that is part of God-given faith in turning from self to Christ as our all in all. In other words, all who belong to Christ have that reality in seed form, at least, that can expand, that we are able to better identify with those who are joyful or grieving for good reasons. It's part of our inheritance, part of the blessing of being new creatures in Christ. And although it's obvious that this should be a reality within the body of Christ, honoring and preferring one another, that kind of compassion and selflessness should also characterize our responses to those outside the body of Christ. So, seeking to live in harmony with people prone to criticize or belittle us or our faith means, for example, not insisting on our own way or creating friction over minor matters, making mountains out of molehills, because we're very detailed in our demands on people. And so we become bristly, we become a pain in the neck for people. That's not to be what we're about. We're not to create friction over minor matters, not insisting that we do things our ways. It also means not thinking that your way is always the best way, that your opinion is superior, and that your experience, because you've been around the block a few times, right? You know the deal. And your experience has obviously made you wiser than other people. You don't know what you're talking about. I've been there. I've done that. So, I mean, if you're not always right, you're almost always right. Right? So you may give a little here and there, but not this time. Yeah, sometimes I'm wrong, but not this time. It's always this time. When is the time that you were wrong? I forgot that already, right? But you know there was a time. It means that you do not think that some people are not worth your effort to engage in conversation with. They don't really have anything to contribute to you. You don't see how they're going to help you at all. You know, they're into stuff I'm not into that. So I don't really need to bother with them because there's nothing that they can add to my life. I got so much on my plate, Jack, that I don't have time for who? For the small people in your life, or people that you think are sort of irrelevant to you and your agenda? One of the characteristics of Jesus was that he sought out the small, irrelevant people, the people that were thrown under the bus, so to speak, in their society. Those are the ones that he went to. But we are too often perhaps guilty of not wanting to spend time with people because they're not on our level, or they haven't had our experience, or they're in a different place in life, and you know, I just can't really relate. It means that no task is too small or unimportant for you to do. No job is too insignificant for you to waste your time on. Can't be bothered with that. I got things to do, more important things to do. Well, including in this command to... where is it here? Do not, or associating with the lowly includes doing insignificant tasks because they need to be done. So no task is too small or unimportant for you to do as one who follows Jesus, who became a servant to his own creatures, that he might show them the glory of his Father. For him, nothing was too small. He said, give a cup of cold water in my name. It means yielding to others and making every effort to live at peace with them. It may not be possible to live at peace with some people. There may be some people that will not reconcile with you. That may be that there is a conflict that cannot be resolved. I'm aware of those situations with a particular person. But we must not be the one who is refusing to reconcile. We must not be the one that is refusing to take the steps towards reconciliation. They must be the one who refuse. We must make every effort to live at peace with everyone. Lastly, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And when everything and everyone seems to be against you, and the spreading evil appears about to smother you in darkness, and you seem to be overwhelmed, do not give in to despair, and do not lash out, do not retaliate. That's what he says. I can't take it. I just exploded. That's ungodly. Common, but ungodly. You have the one in you and the one with you who is the light of the world. And the darkness could not overwhelm him. And he hasn't changed. He's still there. And the darkness cannot overwhelm him. He overcame the darkness. And your confidence and your faith is in him. You've said so. If you took communion today, you've said so. And he gave you that faith, the kind of faith that overcomes the world. John says it repeatedly in his letter, that our faith overcomes the world. So the evil that is overwhelming you, about to crush you underneath the heavy load, will not overwhelm you because Jesus is with you. You have the kind of faith that overcomes the world. And so that means that because of that undeniable truth that the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, you are able to do the good that's available to you, or that you have the opportunity to do. You see it, you have the faith to do that which is available for you to do, making most of the opportunities to love your enemies, to do good to them who ridicule you, who couldn't be bothered with you, for whom you're no use to them. And you can pray for them who mistreat you, that they will see the glory of Christ. In doing that, you give glory to your Lord, you grow more like him, and you strengthen the body of Christ, that is us. You strengthen us as you do your part in bringing the church to maturity. It's really overwhelmingly impossible, isn't it? I mean, if you're realistic and you get detailed about the stuff that I've said and you try to apply it to the situation, you say, I don't think I can do that, you know? But the God that we serve, the God who is, the God who saved us will give us the power and the desire to move forward in that. It's not that we all become instantaneously people who love all of our enemies and all that kind of stuff tonight, but we all ought to be moving toward that. We need to accept that, because that's what the kind of person God wants me to be, and stop justifying our reaction and our disdain or a lack of love or a not loving or repudiation of certain people. Reject that. Say, no, I must be someone who loves as God loves. And as Jesus looms larger in our lives and our affection, like imperceptible to us perhaps, but not unnoticed by God, we will move towards that kind of mature love. Never reach it until we see him. But we can make progress together. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and I pray that things that I've said that aren't really accurate reflection of your truth will be forgotten and not distorted. But I pray that the truth that has gone out into this room will be absorbed by us all, myself included. I know that these words are words for me. And I pray that you will continue to do your work in us. We have so much yet to go in what it means to exalt you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the lover of our soul, as the Savior who is above all. Lord, continue to work in us. Thank you for your grace, that you accept us where we're at, and you tell us to live up to the standard that we've achieved, and that we will grow forward with confidence that you're at work in us to bring us to greater maturity in Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.